Please turn in your Bible to Psalm 13. Psalm 13. And as you're turning, I'll go ahead and read to the choir master a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. God is sovereign, and God loves his children. Do you believe this? God is sovereign, and God is faithful to all who are his. As God's child, do you believe this? God rules and overrules in the affairs of men, and God loves his children. Do you believe this? God not only is able to save his children, he is willing to save his children. Do you remind yourself of God's sovereignty in all of life? And do you remember yourself? Do you remind yourself that God loves his children? A wrong view of God's sovereignty and God's love for his children produces hopelessness and despair. That is our first point that I want to discuss. The second is God has purposes in our suffering. And number three, Jesus is the answer for our suffering. First, a wrong view of God's sovereignty and God loving his children produces helplessness and despair. We need to remind ourselves of both. God is sovereign and God loves his children. If we believe that God is only sovereign but not love, we will feel hopeless that God can save us but is unwilling. But if we believe that God only loves us but can't save us, we will fall into despair because God cares for us very much, but he can't do anything about it. God's sovereignty and love are vital in understanding how we live our lives, but more specifically, how we handle suffering. There are three aspects of our relationship with trials and suffering. The first, you have just exited a long path of suffering. Or you are currently enduring the darkness that is suffering. Or you are about to enter a valley of suffering. We speak a lot about immunity in our culture, particularly now that we are in the midst of a pandemic with the coronavirus. But that's just it. When it comes to suffering, we are not immune. Suffering will come. James even tells us, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. But when you hear James say this, count it all joy, are you wondering how? How can I count it all joy? When we're in the midst of a pandemic with a virus that spreads like wildfire, we see a range of symptoms from no symptoms to death. And on top of that, Some of you are in the midst of another deep valley of trials with COVID-19 piled on top of it. You're unexpectedly homeschooling, and you haven't dealt with that in years. You're stuck in your house without much reprieve. And there are more days that are hard than not hard. Your only interaction with people are with people you live with, and that's good and fine. But it's getting tougher, and the days are getting longer. You want to meet others, and all you get is at most a face on a screen through Zoom or something else, or only a phone call. You desire more. You're missing handshakes and hugs. You may have just gotten furloughed. Your hours got cut. And maybe you have other health issues which plague you that have been with you for a long time. And this isolation is piling it on even more for you. You're asking the question the author of Psalm 13 is asking. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? In verse 1. Continuing, how long will you hide your face from me? Verse 2 says, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the days? In other words, how long do I have to try to remember happiness? Because right now it's not very happy. How long do I have to make my plans and they come to naught? I have plans for the summer, but because of this isolation, I don't think it's going to happen. How can I pick myself up by my own bootstraps, yet still have sorrow in my heart all day? Are you wondering with the psalmist, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Are you beginning to think, will this pandemic ever end? When can we get back to normal life? How long will this enemy of a virus exalt itself over me? Are you feeling like God himself has forsaken you? Are you wondering, God, are you still there? And God is silent. Has the thought crossed your mind, Lord, why are you punishing me? So without a proper understanding of God's sovereignty of all of life and God's love for his children, we run headlong to hopelessness and despair. But let me tell you, God has a purpose in our suffering. God has a purpose in our suffering. Can we take a few steps back and reflect on reasons why we suffer? Many of us have the thought that God is out to get us, so he sends suffering in our lives and various trials. Or we think God is just plain punishing us. Now, these are not original by me, but there have been 8 reasons at least for suffering which were identified in Scripture. And there may be more than these, but these are the reasons we will discuss briefly. The theologian Walter Kaiser has listed these reasons for suffering. Number 1, retributive suffering caused by sin and disobedience to God. This is a direct sin or disobedience to God, and so there's a consequence. Number 2, an educational or disciplinary suffering, as in Proverbs 3:11 or Hebrews 12:5-6. Proverbs, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. In Hebrews, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? That is key. Addressing us as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Number three, vicarious suffering, as in the case of our Lord's death on the cross. You could see that depiction in the Gospels as well as Isaiah 53. Number four, empathetic suffering, where one person's grief affects many others, as Isaiah 63:9 illustrates. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Number five, evidential or testimonial suffering, as in the first two chapters of Job. Number six, doxological suffering, suffering for the glory of God, as in John 9, with the man born blind. Revelational suffering, as in the case of the prophet Hosea's wife abandoning him. And apocalyptic or eschatological suffering, suffering that will come at the end of this age. In some ways, it's hard that there are many reasons for suffering. But there is a purpose. One of Kaiser's points is that the error of Job's friends was in reducing all suffering to retributive suffering instead of recognizing that there are other forms. He explains, suffering then is multiplex in its causes, purposes, and explanations. All attempts to reduce the explanation of suffering, both in that day and ours, to a single reason, such as retributive suffering, could earn the quick rebuke of God as it did for Job's three friends. Let us be biblically sensitive and spiritually alert to the wholeness of God's revelation, and let us be reticent to postulate total patterns based on presence of a single swallow. Let us bow before our Maker and recognize his infinite wisdom and his distinctive and numerous reasons for suffering. And when none of these eight explanations or any additional reasons that may have eluded us here seems to fit our own moment of crisis, then let us return to the lodestone and central affirmation of the Book of Lamentations, "Great is thy faithfulness." Remember this, God has reasons and purposes for your suffering. Ultimately, his desire for you as his dear child is to be conformed into the image of his dear son. This conformity is not easy, and at times the process is not desirable, but it is worth it. Jesus is the answer for our suffering. Looking at Psalm 13, now that we have a little bit of context, because we don't know exactly what's going on in this chapter, but let's start looking through Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Are you catching what's going on in the first three verses? Looking in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist is saying, how long will you forget me? He's pleading for God to hear him, yet God seems silent. Does God seem silent to you? We don't know how long this perceived silence is. In his book, Slogging Along in the Paths of Righteousness, Dale Ralph Davis recounts a story from Philip Yancey's book on prayer and tells of Carl, an Air Force officer who suffered head, back, and spinal injuries in a cycling accident. As a result, he was paralyzed from the chest down and began to endure life from a wheelchair with no bladder or bowel control, facing muscle spasms and infections, having steel rods implanted in his spinal column. But that, Carl said, was not the worst. The most severe suffering was that God's presence was withdrawn. Carl said he still went on praying and believing, but there was no sense of God's presence. Being decimated, it is one thing. Being abandoned is far worse. And like Carl, David is wondering where God is. Where are you, God? Yet David continues to pray to the God who seems silent. He seems to imply he thinks God has forsaken him, that God has abandoned him. But yet David says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God." It's like David is saying, "I don't even know if you're there, God. Listen to me." He still pleads for God to answer. Asking God how long four times seems like he feels hopeless. Yet he pleads all the more, all the more. David knows God is there. And David presses further into God rather than pulling away. So David continues, "Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death," in verse 3. Light up my eyes. What does that mean? That's a curious phrase. I think 1 Samuel 14 sheds some light on this phrase. Saul had just made a rash vow that no one will eat that day until Saul is avenged on his enemies. And so verse 29 says, "Then Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land.'" Jonathan is referring to this rash vow. "See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey." So Jonathan and his men are traveling and they stumble on honey, and Jonathan's like, "I need this." And so he takes it and he says, "See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey." Jonathan was strengthened by a little honey. So here in this psalm, David asks for Yahweh to supply him with fresh strength and energy in the face of the assaults and trouble he is enduring. David continues, "Lest my enemy say, 'I have prevailed over him,' lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." Do you feel shaken? Do you need your eyes brightened? Do you need fresh strength and energy to face your trials and suffering? I think Psalm 19 helps us in this. Psalm 19, beginning with verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." The law of the Lord provides us fresh strength, wisdom, joy, brightened eyes, and is sweeter than honey. Are you reading God's word, studying it, memorizing it? Reading God's word needs to be more than a theological exercise. It needs to be more than knowing it to provide arguments for your latest discussion. But also knowing God's word strengthens you, keeps you, sustains you in the midst of trial and suffering. It is never too late to learn God's word, to be strengthened in the inner person, to prepare for the valley of suffering. Are you preparing for a valley of suffering? Psalm 13:6 continues, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Is the Lord your salvation? Are you trusting in Jesus by looking to his word? He is our salvation, the word which points us to the word made flesh. Do you realize Psalm 13 tells us of Jesus and his sufferings? Does the phrase, how long, O Lord, remind you of Jesus on the cross when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think the old Puritan John Owen writes, for the curse was upon him. He was made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, Galatians 3:13. Give me leave to say, Jesus Christ saw more into the nature of the curse of God for sin than all the damned in hell are able to see, which caused a dreadful conflict in his human soul upon the prospect. He suffered everything that was required to repair and make up the glory of God. Better you and I and all the world should perish than God should be endamaged in his glory. It is a truth, and I hope God will bring all our hearts to say Christ suffered to make up that. The obedience that was in the sufferings of Christ brought more glory to God than the disobedience of Adam, who was the original of the apostasy of the whole creation from God, brought dishonor unto him. That which seemed to reflect great dishonor upon God was that all his creatures should, as one man, fall off by apostasy from him. God will have his honor repaired, and it is done by the obedience of Christ much more. There comes, I say, more glory to God by the obedience of Christ and his sufferings than there did dishonor by the disobedience of Adam. And so there comes more glory by Christ's sufferings and obedience upon the cross than by the sufferings of the damned forever. God loses no glory by setting believers free from suffering because of the sufferings of the Son of God. This was a fruit of eternal wisdom. He continues elsewhere, wherein can we be conformable unto the death of Christ with respect unto sin? We cannot die for sin. Our hope and faith is in and through him that we shall never die for sin. No mortal man can be made like unto Christ in suffering for sin. Those that undergo what he underwent because they were unlike him must go to hell and be made more unlike him to eternity. Therefore, the apostle tells us that our conformity unto the death of Christ with respect unto his sin lies in this, that as he died for sin, so we should die unto sin. That sin which he died for should die in us. He tells us so. We are planted together in the likeness of his death, Romans 6:5. We are made conformable unto the death of Christ, planted into him, so as to have a likeness to him in his death. Wherein, or how do we know this? Know that our old man is crucified with him. Says he, Romans 6:6. It is the crucifixion of the old man, the crucifying of the body of sin, the mortifying of sin, that makes us conformable unto the death of Christ as to the internal moral cause of it that procures it. And if I may, another theologian writes, to know this God who both condescends to share all that we are and makes us to share in all that he is in Jesus Christ is to be lifted up in his spirit to share in God's own self-knowing and self-loving until we are enabled to apprehend him in some real measure in himself beyond anything that we are capable of in ourselves. It is to be lifted out of ourselves, as it were, into God, until we know him and love him and enjoy him in his eternal reality as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in such a way that the Trinity enters into the foundational fabric of our thinking of him and constitutes the basic grammar of our worship and knowledge of the one true God. How long, O Lord? Jesus experienced the ultimate how long. So if you are in agony, you feel despondent, and on the cusp of hopelessness, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It is Jesus in whom God has dealt bountifully with us. Jesus embodies the psalm. Luke 22 says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became his like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." This was the night in which Jesus said to his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." You can possibly even hear Jesus say, "How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Look upon me and answer me, O Lord my God." Such was the petition made, as Hebrews tells us, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. That engagement of Jesus in the garden is repeated too in the souls of those he has reconciled to God, for they also are summoned to the bearing of his cross, warring against the devil, sin, and death. Jesus' persistence in the combat is held out as our emulation, as Hebrews tells us, "For consider him," Jesus, "who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." In other words, I know you feel like the weight of the world is upon your shoulders. You are in agony. You are despondent. You don't know what to do. Consider Jesus, who endured not only your suffering, sin, and shame, but also of the whole world. And even with all of that, he resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Do you feel agony? Pray all the more earnestly, even as the psalmist who kept asking, "How long, O Lord, how long?" And yet the psalmist says, after all of that, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love." God has not forsaken you. The Father forsook the Son, so that you would never be forsaken. Trust Jesus. Jesus is our only hope in life and death. Even though it doesn't feel like it right now, know this from 2 Corinthians 4. "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Remember, trust the Lord. Trust His steadfast love, that you may rejoice in your salvation, who is Jesus, so that we may sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with us in Jesus. We are united to Christ, who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and participate in the risen humanity of Christ, so that we are then bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. And in the end, there is waiting for you an eternal weight of glory. So trust Jesus.